Okay, let's turn then to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And we spend a little while on the sovereignty of God because that's what the chapter is all about. Last time we finished up our discussion of verse 13, but we should notice it because it really forms a bridge between what's said before and what's said afterwards. Remember, we have the fact that Israel had been chosen in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 to the end of the chapter is really on the sovereignty of God, and it talks about the choice of Israel essentially against all odds from man's standpoint. Isaac over Ishmael and the children of Keturah. Abraham had lots of other children older than Isaac. And then, of course, the business with Esau and Jacob. Then verse 13, one of the reasons it's important to focus on it is because it's a verse that men hate so much. Because it says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And God makes it very clear that there are certain men toward whom he has redemptive love and some toward whom he does not have such. And while he may have providential care, which is also called love in Matthew 5, providential care does not save. So even if one wants to make this love less, one cannot get around the fact that there are some that God loves redemptively and some that he does not love redemptively. I think people to keep putting commentaries, remember, hate can mean love less, but they don't admit that they're left with the same problem. Because John 3:16's message is that God loved certain men to the extent that he gave his son. And that's the key thought of John 3:16. And many people don't realize that. And then it goes on in verse 14. And from verses 14 to the end, we could call these almost vindication for what he said up till now. Now we start looking at vindication. What shall we say then? And the very fact that we have what shall we say then in verse 14 and in verse 19 shows that we read verse 13 correctly. If verse 13 does not give men a problem, there's no reason to have the argumentation of verse 14 through the end. But the argumentation shows that verse 13 gives men a problem. And in fact, it may very well be stated, I think I would state it, that the gospel is rarely preached today. The gospel is not God loves you. And when men make God loves you the gospel, they're really preaching another gospel. And I think we should understand up front that we have to say it that way. And if men are honest that want to make the gospel God loves you, then they're going to have to say that about what we preach. I put that to a man some 10 or so years ago, and he didn't like it. I said, there's no way you can escape it. You have to say, I don't preach the gospel. You have to say Spurgeon didn't preach the gospel. You have to say that about Calvin. To some extent about Luther, and for sure about Zwingli. You have to say that about all these men. He said, no, I don't think I'd put it that way. I said, then quit saying what you say about what the gospel is. You cannot say the gospel is God loves you and then pat on the back those who say that's not the gospel. Because if the gospel is God loves you, Christ died for you, then frankly, I don't teach the gospel to the unsaved. And neither did Calvin, Zwingli, neither did Spurgeon and a host of other people. Now, look with me at Acts 17 just to make a comment or two about this. Because I think that's the reason why Romans 9:13 gets people so angry. It's because they are convinced that the good news to the unbeliever is that while he's a sinner, he can rest assured God loves him and Christ has already paid his penalty, and then they make that the good news. The good news to the unregenerate is that God offers him salvation, not that God has already done the deliverance. And when men phrase it, they essentially say God's already done the deliverance. And it's interesting to notice how Paul reasoned here in Acts 17. When he finally stands on Mars Hill, in verse 22, he says, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. I don't know how many times I've heard people tell me creation has nothing to do with the gospel. Paul starts off there when he's with men who are unschooled in the things of God. You see, the Jews were schooled in the things of God, though they were unsaved by and large. The Gentiles were unschooled in the things of God, so Paul starts there. It's also the reason why Satan hates creation so much. Because if he's not the creator, he is not the judge, and it's as simple as that. So he goes on to say, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Well, he gets into creation and sovereignty all in one breath, and he hasn't even gotten around it much yet, has he? That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Paul dwells at length on the nature of God. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men all everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, we don't know what he was going to say after that, because he got interrupted. But we do know this. He started off with talking about the nature of God, the nature of man, and judgment. And we can support from other scriptures the fact that Paul went on and presented to them the fact that men could trust in Christ and be saved. But he does not present to them any notion, we can't find any scripture to support it, that we're to say to men, God loves you, Christ died for you, your penalty's paid, now just believe this and you're saved. Because you see, if such a thing is true, it's true independent of whether you believe it. This is not like some people teach on healing. You know, you're already healed. Now, if you just believe it, it'll happen. The Bible never teaches that on faith healing either. The Bible does teach that Christ is offered to men in some sense, and that is that they are called upon to trust in him and be saved. And so Romans 9:13 has a problem with men because it seems to them to fly in the face of what they've been told evangelism is all about. And I would urge you, and we've gone through these points from time to time, to study the issue. And if you're troubled by it, we'll discuss it. Or by the book by Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Now, I won't agree with everything he says in there, because I don't think he's quite as strong as he should be on it. But the fact is, he points out that the gospel is not this Arminian truth, that God loves everyone, that Christ died for everyone. That's not the gospel, or this Arminian allegation, we should say. The thing that the Arminians believe, of course, is not truth. Now, back to Romans 9, and let's notice what he says. What shall we say then? He says, there is no injustice with God, is there? And the issue between verses 14 and 18 is this question about, is God unrighteous in the light of verse 13? And then the question from verse 19 on, is man responsible in the light of the previous verses in the chapter? Like I say, you don't even raise the question of righteousness with God if, of course, you take verse 13 to be other than what it states. Another important point that we need to emphasize throughout this chapter, that the Bible always sees election as imposed on a group of sinners. And so it's not the notion that God made them sinners, but God takes some of them who are sinners and saves them. However, when we say that, let's never lose sight of the fact that God could have kept sin from entering the world. And that by allowing sin to come into the world, we have to argue, as did many writers of Scripture, that God did indeed decree everything that's happened, including the sin that's happened. Look at Proverbs with me. And we want to say this more as we get into the issue of Pharaoh. But let's understand that God is still in control. Always has been in control. Proverbs 16. Like I say, I can find you men in Scripture who did a lot of crazy things. I can't explain to you the morals of some of these men who were giants. But I can assure you not a single Arminian is ever called in Scripture a believer. And everyone in Scripture knew something about their hope. In Proverbs 16 and verse 9 it says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." And one of the doctrines you're faced with as you go through here in Romans chapter 9 is that there is not only an election to grace that's done by the hand and power of God, but there's also a commitment to damnation on the part of Almighty God. And that God is somehow pleased to do all this, and no matter how we may like it or not like it, when we get through with saying all of this, we have to say that God is still just and righteous that does do that. Now, back to Romans 9. Now, he says, "What shall we say then?" An interesting way that Paul has of introducing various argumentative phrases. He says, "What shall we say then? Is God unrighteous?" And he treats it as if something that you're not allowed to really give consideration to. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't in some sense respond to it. It's interesting to notice how he responds. But there are certain things that we cannot say about God in a clear conscience and with thinking. We simply can't say it. Now, we may look at some of the things that happen in our lives and we might say, "Why, Lord, did you do that?" But we cannot question that God is just in doing that in our lives. God's righteousness is never called in question in Scripture. And to call it in question seriously, now, we might call it in question logically, so to speak, but to seriously entertain the thought that God is unrighteous is to perhaps prove to oneself that one is unsaved. I mean, that's a very serious matter, but I think it's true. You see, there are several incidences in Scripture that frankly don't sound very good to us. A few people make fun of a bald prophet and 42 kids are struck down by a she-bear. And that gets some people real upset. They say, "Is that the God you worship?" And the answer is yes. However that may bother them, that's what we have to say. And I remember, I've mentioned this to you folks many times, it happened in Columbia. A youth leader at one of the Baptist churches there said, "Then you and I worship different gods." And I said, "You're right, we do." And this is in front of a group of people. Mitch wasn't there. And then no one else in here was there, but it had to do with a discussion of creation evolution. That's what he said. He said, "You can't take the Bible literally because the God of the Bible does some things that are unjust." I said, "No, they're not." You see, at that point, that man proved something. He worshiped a false god. He worshipped a God who has to run things past him and get his okay before he does them. That's really what he's saying. And God is not unjust. We have times in Scripture where Israel was commanded by God to wipe out all kinds of people. Now, we would have a trial. And we would put all those officers to death. I hope everybody understands, if God does it, it's right. That doesn't mean you and I can go out and imagine that God told us to kill 100,000 people or something. But the fact is that God did at times tell Israel to do exactly that. So that's the God we're dealing with. And Paul takes the attitude that it's just a given that God is not unjust. That God is just. Now, turn with me to Psalm 51. Let me see if I can find it here. I think it's Psalm 51, verse 4 I want. And I think I said last week, and I believe it's true, I think men making statements like this about God bothers me more than almost all other types of speech. There are certain things that I don't approve of because they're off color, but they're not nearly as disastrous as being blasphemous. And that's how the Scripture puts it, by the way. That the truth of God's nature is the supreme truth, you see. And that's something not called in question. Psalm 51 and verse 4, David, when of course he recognized sin, he understood that sin was against God. And he says this, "Against thee the only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be vindicated," it says thou art justified here, "when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge." In other words, what David is saying is, the things I've done in my life have vindicated what you've already said about my nature and about me, you see. So he says, they've vindicated what you already said, but what you already said was right. It's a given. And of course, it's a given that modern man doesn't like either, because modern man doesn't like it when God says that men are incurably sinners. Man is evil. Man doesn't like to hear that. Man likes to talk about the spark of good within each man, and to some extent, most of Christendom agrees with that. Because they talk like, well, man can turn to Christ on his own. The Bible says, no, he can't. God is not unjust, and God is not a liar, and God doesn't do all these other things men may accuse him of. Look at Romans 3:4 for a minute. You can find this notion throughout Scripture, by the way. Romans 3. Remember, it starts out in verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, he says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief... Now, some of the translations have added a few words to it, and the New American Standard has done this consistently, even though italics aren't there, because there are different ways in which questions can be asked in the Greek, and some are to be phrased in such a way as to expect a certain answer. And he does it both here in... The translators do it here, both here in Romans 3 and also in Romans 9. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? It's a question that requires a certain answer. And the answer says, of course not. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You see? As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and thou mightest prevail when thou art judged. And that's a quotation from Psalm 51 and verse 4. So Paul sees in Psalm 51 and verse 4 a passage which enunciates a principle that God never lies, and that even the misbehavior of David was giving a sort of experiential stamp of approval to what God had already said and done, and to the judgment that he had about man's nature. So when Paul raises the question in Romans 9 and verse 14, he raises it rhetorically with a certain answer expected. If there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And then he goes on and he gives two quotes from Scripture, and it's very interesting how he gives them. The first one is something he says to Moses. God says something to Moses. And the second one, he personifies Scripture as if it were God, which is interesting also. I remember a certain editor for Creation Research Society did not like people to personify subject matters. You know, physics says this, or chemistry says that. It's a common figure of speech. And he says, well, physics doesn't say anything. People do. But it says it down in verse 17, Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say anything either. God does. And if you look up that Scripture, you'll see God is speaking to Moses as to what he is to say, is what he is to say to Pharaoh. So the Scripture doesn't actually record the actual words uttered to Pharaoh, only the words Moses was to utter to Pharaoh, which we assume he did faithfully. So Scripture is put for God, which is another evidence that the Bible is to be taken very literally, and that we are to utter that where Scripture speaks, God speaks. Where Scripture does not speak, of course, we cannot have such a presumption. So, verse 15, God says something to Moses. When he talks to Moses, he talks about what we might call election and irresistible grace. When he talks to Pharaoh, he talks about reprobation. It's also interesting the way in which he words these. Well, let's look at these two passages. Here's what God said to Moses, and where he says it is in Exodus 33. So let's go back at Exodus 33 and find it. Exodus 33, of course, is in a context of the prayer of Moses, But it's interesting in verse 18, it says, "Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Lord, show me your glory." You know what God does? He tells him the very thing that certain people today will tell you detracts from the glory of God. The average commentary believes that this issue of sovereign election detracts from God's glory, and when God talks to Moses, he makes it essentially the essence of his glory for the believer. Moses said, "I pray thee, show me my glory." And he said, God says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Moses wanted to see God's glory. Instead, he got a short lecture about God's nature. Of course, we can't see God's glory. We can imagine it. We can talk about it. We can delineate its properties. But one thing we should understand is that God's story of his glory is wrapped up in this doctrine of sovereignty. You know, there is no glory for God as far as Scripture is concerned if he's not the creator and he's not sovereign. And the two kind of go hand in hand. The one who made the sea, the earth, the heaven, and all things that are in them, that is the one who has the right to control the sea, the earth, the heavens, and all things that are in them. He has that right by virtue of being the creator. And he's the one in charge. And it's, in fact, if you read on in Exodus 33, it's down in verse chapter 34, And you find all sorts of references to this throughout the next few chapters, actually. We just mentioned this one in verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God." Kind of interesting. Jehovah and Jehovah are repeated twice. "Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." You know, he says, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy." That's the verse Paul quotes. And he goes on and says, "I'll bring judgment on whom I wish to bring judgment, and I'll even do it on children to the fourth generation." Kind of interesting. Boy, that's unjust. Well, let's face it. That's our first reaction. But Paul's bringing up this passage because it shows that God can do whatever he wishes. Now, it's kind of interesting to me that if we talk about God being in charge of history, there's not a single so-called Christian that will argue. If we talk about God being in charge of the material world, they don't have much problem with that. But when we get to this issue of mercy, men don't like that. Because they'd like to think something quite different from what the Scripture teaches. You see, the Scripture teaches that whenever I do anything wrong, I did it on my own. Whenever I do anything toward God, I did it by God's sovereign disposition and power. And that apart from that, I couldn't have even trusted in Jesus Christ. And see, that leaves absolutely no place for any of us taking any credit at all for anything related to our salvation. We can't even talk about how willing we were to come to Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, he did it all. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not even the faith is of yourself. Even it is the gift of God. And that's the appropriate antecedent for that word. Even though I know some try to argue from the Greek genders that that's not what's going on. But even the faith that we have is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And isn't that what we find in Romans 9 and verse 16? You see, in Romans 9:15, he says, Paul is saying here several things. He says, is there any injustice with God? He says, look, don't ever raise that question again. That should never be raised. Then he goes on to say, there's scriptural warrant. God's been talking this way for centuries. This is not a new thing with God. This is not a new doctrine. there are some people that talk like God is a Calvinist in the Old Testament, an Arminian in the New Testament, or he's a Calvinist here and an Arminian there. It's the same God. It's not something new. You ought to hear how some of these people talk when you pin them down on this subject. He says, God's been talking this way for centuries. He even said to Moses. Then he says in verse 16, therefore, now this is a conclusion then that we can come from what God said to Moses. And it's something that Paul wants to point out in this passage. And Paul's almost mathematical in the way he does it. He's arguing like an attorney, and there's a lot of similarity between the way mathematicians and attorneys argue. And he says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now try to line that up with what most people like to think about the gospel. We got a whole collection of people that are in the department that say, you work to get saved. They got penances and all sorts of things. These are people that carry Bibles around with them. Lots of people carry Bibles around with them, don't know what's in them, by the way. But they say you've got to do this and this and this to be saved. They got it all mapped out. Then there's another group of people who say that what's required for you to be saved is to in and of yourself be willing. That if we could somehow bend men's wills, we could get more people saved. And an awful lot of gospel preaching is based on the notion that we can bend men's wills. Now, don't get me wrong. No one was ever saved who was unwilling, but we're claiming God's the one who made them willing. In other words, of themselves, they did not become willing. And you can find the strangest things that got men to turn to Jesus Christ. Quite often, it wasn't necessarily somebody who was up there trying to bend their will. It was simply the Spirit of God. And so he says it does not depend on the man who wills. It's not man's will that gets bent by man's effort. Or the man who runs. It's not man's effort that saves him. But on God who has mercy. Now that's the only way a man ever gets saved. He gets saved only because God chooses to show mercy on man A. That's how man A gets saved. And if you're a believer, it's only because God chose to show you mercy. Now, I know the natural reaction some might have. Well, then why didn't God choose to show mercy to someone that was very dear to me that I wished he had shown mercy on? Well, that's none of your business. See? Ultimately and finally, that's not in our department. Not our business. But it is God who shows mercy. And the way in which it phrases it here, it's not just God who shows mercy, but God who shows mercy in a sovereign way, by his will and by his effort alone. And I find it interesting, you know, in Scripture. Look with me at John 60. We'll stop here. I was going to quit a few minutes ago. Maybe I should stop before we get to this point, but just a comment or two. Now, here's Christ speaking to unsaved people. I find it interesting that one of the commentaries I have, and the man claims to be a Calvinist, he says this is stuff that we keep in the background. We shouldn't talk about much. We believe it, we just don't want to talk about it. Well, John 6, Christ is addressing the unsaved people. And what's he say in verse 44? In fact, it's kind of interesting. In verse 41, Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Why in the world is he saying, I came out of heaven? And Christ said, don't grumble among yourselves. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now just ponder what would happen in most circumstances today if you're preaching the gospel and people say, you know, we can't believe that. It's just a bunch of garbage. And you say to them, you know why? Because no one can come. You might have a riot, you know. And there are times when you want to say this to people, and you certainly have a biblical warrant to say it. That there is a reason why some people will never come to Christ. They can only come if the Father draws them. And if the Father doesn't draw them, they can't come. Now, I should say some more things about that, but our time is really up. But it really... The whole doctrine of election tells us something about how we were saved, not by anything we did or thought or willed or whatever, but only by what God did and thought and willed. It also tells us something about preaching the gospel. It means you don't worry about the results. Because you see, the results are God's results. They're not yours. It's not up to you to try to change that person's mind or heart, because ultimately you can't. So that means we more proclaim the truth than beg men to come to Jesus Christ. And that's the way it's taught in Scripture. The gospel is not a begging ceremony. It's a proclamation of Jesus Christ. And when you realize that, it does free you from a little bit of the frustration that some people seem to have. And all these unsaved people, no one came forward. That's okay. We'll say more about it next time. But there's Scripture that say that's okay. Because it's God that makes the difference, not us. And if He chooses to, maybe the whole group will get saved. If He chooses to, maybe none of them will ever get saved. And you, frankly, do not know which will happen. Let's close the prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the fact that You did indeed choose us. You did indeed put within us a changed heart that would cause us to come to Christ. And Lord, may we in our lives rejoice in the fact that we're saved and that we're saved by a sovereign God. And then, Lord, may we be willing to go out and faithfully give forth Your truth to others. These things we ask in Christ's name.